A fella and his wife and his mother-in-law all went to visit Israel. And while they were in Israel, the mother-in-law unexpectedly took sick and died. It was quite a shock to the system of everyone, of course. And so they were meeting with the funeral director there in Israel, and the funeral director said, now, he said, is the way I see it, you have two options. He said, we can bury her right here in Israel for $500. And he said, that would be a wonderful thing because she'd be right here and in the land of her spiritual nativity. She'd be right here in the land that she came to visit, that she wanted to see so much about, that she's read the Bible about for years. We could bury her right here for $500. Or we can ship her body home back to the United States for $5,000. Well, it seemed like a no-brainer, but the fellow thought about it for a while, and he scratched his head, and he thought, and finally said, you know, he said, I guess we better ship her home. And the funeral director said, I don't understand. Why would you spend $5,000 on shipping your mother-in-law home, and you could spend $500 and have her buried right here in Israel? He said, well, he said, I've been thinking about it, and 2,000 years ago, you had a fella come out of the grave over here, and I just can't take that chance. Now, that's certainly no reflection on my mother-in-law. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Father, we have read a brief episode concerning Mary's recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ at his glorious resurrection. Mary had an obvious deep concern in her heart. She wanted to identify, she wanted to believe, she wanted to know a resurrected Savior. Father, today I have to believe there's some Marys here. There's some Mary Magdalenes right here. They want to know what a resurrected Savior may be able to accomplish in their heart and their soul and their life and their eternal destiny. I pray that you might give them that kind of incredible insight this day in Jesus' name. Amen. I find it no particular coincidence that at this time of the year, when we are here as believers to particularly zero in and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we're hearing a great deal in the news media about the Da Vinci Code and Judas's gospel. And people will ask me about that. They say, well, what do you think about that? Well, I can put what I think about all that succinctly in one word. Garbage. Garbage. You see, if you understand what's really going on in the Da Vinci Code, if you understand what's going on in Judas's gospel, it's nothing more than a continuing assault and attack on the credibility, the deity, and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. Now, nothing is new. This has been going on for 2,000 years. I have a greater question that I think needs to be entertained, at least momentarily in our minds, and that is this. Throughout all the years, there have been attempts on the part of Hollywood and the media of one sort or another to denigrate Jesus Christ. I can remember clear back to Jesus Christ Superstar. I can remember when the liberal theologian determined down in Atlanta, Georgia, that God was dead. I appreciate what my old black preacher friend, S.M. Lockridge, said about that shortly after that happened. He said, now they say that God is dead. And he said, it's strange I haven't been notified because I was a member of the family. He said, I looked in the obituary column and he wasn't there. I said, amen, Brother Lockridge, preach it. I find it unusual that Muhammad has never attacked the same way that Jesus is. I mean, after all, he's a leading religious figure in the world. If we believe in true diversity, like we say we do, if we believe in unjaundiced, unprejudiced opinion, like we say we do, if we have embraced that kind of philosophical thought like we say we do in America, then why don't we unleash the same kind of castigating remarks against Muhammad or Buddha or Brigham Young or all of the other so-called religious leaders? How about the Pope? Now, if you know history, you understand that Jesus Christ is the target for 98% of all the assaults. You know why? Because he spoke the truth. And man in his depraved, sinful, wicked condition has a repulsion against the truth. What fellowship does light have with darkness, the Word of God says. The Bible declares repeatedly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary went to look for a resurrected Christ. Now, what John and Peter saw, and when John, because he's writing his own epistle here, he talks about the other disciple. He's describing himself. He does not name himself. But it's John and Peter that come. And what they saw was an empty sepulcher, and they went home. Well, because he's not here, and off they went. However, to John's credit, he did believe. Look in verse 8. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, and he believed. John believed. Rehearsing in John's mind were the things that Jesus had said. And Jesus had remarked to them in Matthew, and in Mark, and in Luke. All three Gospels record that Jesus said to them, I will be crucified, I must die, and I will rise again. And all of a sudden, the dawn of revelation descended on the soul and the mind of John. And he said, I got it. I know he's risen now. And he believed. But John had no idea where or when he would appear. He just believed. Perhaps they did not see the angels that Mary saw because they didn't wait around long enough. Angels in the Bible are always messengers. Anytime you find an angel in the Bible, he's somehow connected with a message. He's a messenger. All right, now, God wants to deliver a message today, just like he wanted to deliver a message to Mary. Fortunately for Mary, she waited around long enough to get the message. The messengers were revealed to her. Now, the problem with us, I mean American, Japheth, us, is that we're not good at waiting. I want a message from God, and I want it now. You know, we want our message like we drive through Wendy's. Take my money, give me my hamburger, I'm out of here. I want my message, see? And if God doesn't deliver on our time schedule, on our time frame, I just don't know why I haven't heard from the Lord. What do you mean you don't know why you haven't heard from the Lord? The Lord's not the hurry that you're in. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day with the Lord. So how much time you got? God's got plenty. But what he's interested in are folks that are just willing to kind of sit down, breathe through their nose, relax a little bit, forget about all of the other activities of your life and your day, and concentrate your attention on God. We're not good at that. Okay, I gave my 30 seconds of prayer to God. Turn on the ball game. The Mariners, the Seahawks, or the whatevers get a whole lot more of our attention than God does. And yet we expect God somehow to deliver when he knows the heart and the attitude. The angels, I believe, were always there. But angels have a way of kind of appearing and disappearing. I think the angels were there from the moment that Christ's body was deposited in that grave because of what the psalmist said. The psalmist said, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." The angels were there. It's just that Peter and John didn't hang around long enough to get the message. But when Mary looked into the sepulchre, in verse 11, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Now, I have been to that sepulchre, at least the one that they prognosticate is the one where Jesus was buried. And certainly none of us know for sure, but in all likelihood, it is a good probability, because as you look into the sepulchre right here down in the garden, and you just look right up and not very far above you and off to the northwest is Golgotha's Hill. It's in very close proximity. And so when the Bible says she had to stoop down, I've been there and I have had to stoop down because the door is only about that high and walk inside. I've been in that sepulcher. I'm building a message that I want to preach soon. I used to call it 3 sacred pieces of real estate, but I'm going to expand it to 4. 4 sacred pieces of real estate that I have stood upon in my life. One is a place in San Antonio, Texas called the Alamo. Another one is a place called Inquisition Square in Madrid, Spain. The third one is Calvary, Golgotha. And the fourth one would be the tomb. The tomb. There's something incredibly unique about all 4 places of real estate that I'd like to describe to you, but that's another message. Mary stooped down. You know, some folks just aren't willing to stoop down. It takes a little added energy and effort to stoop down. And Mary was willing to do that. Not only that, it's an act of humbling oneself. Now, when Mary looked inside, look with me in verse 12, and seeth two angels in white, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, there are no accidents in the Bible. There are no coincidences. Every jot and tittle, every word, every comma and semicolon is by divine design. And so I had to ponder and I had to wonder, I wonder why the Bible records that one angel was at the foot of where Jesus was laying and the other was at the head where Jesus was laying. And the answer to that question lies way back in the book of Exodus and chapter 25. And so let's go there for a minute, because after all, some of you have been watching either the old one or the new account of the Exodus and Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that stuff on television. So let's tune into what God says about some of that. All right, now, in Exodus chapter 25, and this is not too long, of course, after the Israelites have been rescued from the clutches of Egyptian slavery, and they have crossed the Red Sea miraculously, and now they're in the wilderness wandering mode, and God has said to them, I want you to build a tabernacle. And the very centerpiece of this worship center, the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant. Let's get a brief description in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. A beaten work shalt thou make them, and the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and the 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. All right, now we have a description here of what God's blueprint for the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box covered with pure gold, and the lid on the thing was called the mercy seat. And then God went a little further, and he said to Moses, he said, here's what I want. I want a cherubim, an angelic type of creature, and I want him, one on one end and one on the other end. And if you read on, he says, I want them looking inward and downward upon the mercy seat. So consequently, it is no coincidence, and we can certainly see what is being prefigured here when Mary looks into the sepulchre and she sees an angel, one on one end and one on the other end, where Jesus lay. You see, the Old Testament priest was obligated to this performance. He would go in on an annual occasion on the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood of the sacrificed bullock, and he would go in, and he would sprinkle the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It's important to understand that this box, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the one that Harrison Ford was looking for? I have to say that because then everybody knows what I'm talking about. Until now, some of you have been in a fog, but now you're with me. Okay. You know, the Nazis got it. Not really. I'll tell you where it is, but that's another sermon. The high priest went in there, and he had to take the blood, and he was ordered to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, because inside the box were the 10 commandments that God had carved out of stone with his own finger. And you know, the Lord looks over the banister of heaven and he looks down on mankind, and those 10 commandments were right in the center of the camp of Israel, and God is obligated because of his purity, because of his holiness, because of his judicial legislative side to judge all of mankind in the light of those 10 commandments. But God knows, as you and I know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So when God looked on those 10 commandments, and then he looked in a 360-degree circumference all around, and he looked at Judah and Levi and Manasseh and Ephraim, and he looked at Benjamin, and he looked at all of the other tribes around, you know what he saw? He saw lawbreakers. Lawbreakers, lawbreakers, lawbreakers. And if God is looking down, and he is, upon Faith Baptist Church on Coal Creek Road today, and he's looking and his vision permeates the steel and the insulation and the drywall and the wood, and he looks right down, you know what he sees? Lawbreakers. And God has a holy sign that declares, mandates that he must judge mankind in the light of his holy law. And there's only one thing that stopped God's eternal x-ray vision as he peered down and looked on that law. You know what it was? It was the blood. So God said, sprinkle the blood on there. So annually the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But the ultimate mercy seat was not in that tabernacle. The final mercy seat was not in that one. The final one was just yards away from Calvary. The final one was in the garden tomb. And they took the body of Jesus and they laid it out there. And that was the final, according to Hebrews chapter 9, sacrifice. That was the last one. That was the only necessary one. That went beyond the blood of bulls and goats. Because that one has the propitious capability of redeeming all of mankind, of all of their sin. Hence John the Baptist said, behold, when he looked at Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you see, it was by divine prophecy and divine anticipation that there was an angel here, and there was an angel here, and Jesus' body had been laying in between. Oh, Mary got it. All of the 3.5 years of the teaching of Jesus just came home to her. She got it. What a blessing that must have been. You know that this is the only place in the Scripture, the only place in Scripture. If you studied your whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, this is the only place in Scripture where angels are sitting. Angels don't sit. Angels are busy. They have things to do. They have 185,000 Assyrians to kill. That's in the Bible, by the way, you know. They have an everlasting gospel to declare over in the book of Revelation. They got things to do, you know. But this time, they're sitting. They were sitting where Jesus had lain, demonstrating God's witness unto the rest that was secured by the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you sit down, you rest. You're sitting. You're resting. I'm working. You know, I teach Sunday school, then I preach Sunday morning, and afterwards I kind of go, ugh. Then I have to stand out in the lobby and shake hands with you and fake it. Nice to see you. And try to remember all your names. They're sitting. The thing is finished, don't you see? You know what you need to do? You need to learn how to do what the angels did. Rest in his work, not yours. You'll never have any real rest in your soul. You'll never have any real peace in your spirit until you rest in the work of Jesus Christ. The angels were making no declarations about their accomplishment because it was nil. They were resting in the finished, completed, atoning work of the Savior. When you come to the point and place in life where you say, Lord, I can't do it by myself. I can't kick this nasty habit. I can't get over this or that or whatever it is that's dogging your tracks, that's haunting your soul. And when most of all, first and foremost, you come to the place where you say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I cannot initiate my own forgiveness. I cannot manufacture salvation. I must rest in what you did for me. Then the greatest peace that passeth all understanding will flood your mind and your soul, and you will find a measure of contentment heretofore never experienced. Sitting angels. Let's go back to our text in John chapter 20. Let's see what else we find. In verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. She turned herself back. I thought about that for quite a while. And you know what occurred to me? I thought, no, wait a minute. If anything should have been captivating to the eye, interesting to the imagination, fascinating to her intellect, it should have been two lightning white angels. Wow! Somebody's with me. Folks, I have never seen an angel. Unless they were in real disguise. Now, I know what the scripture teaches about angels unawares. Maybe I've seen one or two of those. I don't know. But if they were unawares, they were unawares. They were in disguise. But I have never seen an angel as described in our text. And if I ever saw one, I think I'd go. And I think in all probability you would as well. I think if I ever saw an angel, I wouldn't be too quick to turn and go the other direction. I think I'd say, could I have your autograph? But the Bible says that Mary didn't seem to be all that interested in the angels. You know why that is? Because she was still looking for someone more important than angels. She was looking for Jesus Christ. You know, that reminds me that many people get stuck on religious objects. They get stuck on religious objects. It wasn't the mercy seat that could save. It was the blood that was applied to the mercy seat. It wasn't the ark that could save. It was what the ark represented that it could that saves. Amen? People get stuck on religious icons and objects. Let me tell you something. Mary instinctively already understood that even an angel, as magnificent as an angel is capable, as powerful, as representative of the throne room of God as an angel could not satisfy the empty heart. Mary knew that. And the Bible says, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back. She just turned and headed the other direction. She is still on a mission. Good for her. Good for her. Now, if you know anything about Mary Magdalene, it is, I think, with good scriptural credibility that Mary is accredited to have been a very sinful woman prior to her meeting Jesus Christ and her conversion. And the Lord had made such a radical difference in her life, just like He has in some of your lives. Amen. Just like He has in some of yours. That Mary just could not be satisfied with anything or anyone short of the one who had made the difference. Well, let's read on, see what else happens. Verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And of course, we must ask ourselves the question, why didn't she know? I mean, of all the people that had great familiarity with Jesus and had loved Jesus and loved what He had done in her life, it was Mary, and yet the Bible says she didn't recognize Him. Well, that's because, first of all, He occupied a resurrected body. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. You see, what Mary was doing was she was still looking for a physical, fleshly representation of Jesus Christ. But now the Lord's in a resurrected body, and that's a different kind of body. You see, it's a spiritual body, and it's one that you are waiting for if you're saved. All right, now, there's some amazing things about a spiritual resurrected body. One thing that we see represented in Jesus' own activity and behavior is that it could appear and disappear at will. It could evidently travel at the speed of light or faster. It could go through solid objects. It could go through a wall or a door. And the Bible says if you're a believer, one day you're going to have a body just like that. Far out. You see, one day, as a believer, you're going to travel at the speed of thought. Not light, thought. And you know what I'm going to say to the Arabs and the gas companies? Nah, 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 nah.
Amen. Yeah.
I don't care what you charge a gallon. I don't need it. Amen? Now, there's something different about the molecular structure of that kind of a body. Like many, Mary was looking for someone of physical substance, but she could not yet recognize a spiritual being. May I ask you this? Do you recognize his voice? Do you feel his touch? Do you receive his comfort? Oh, believe me, it's out there. It's out there. And man says, I can't believe in what I cannot see. And he thinks that sounds intellectual. He thinks that sounds so educated. And yet the same man will go down and receive an education at the university and they'll say, now that's a gamma ray. And he'll boastfully walk around and he'll say, the sun emanates three rays, an alpha ray, a beta ray, and a gamma ray. Have you ever seen a gamma ray? Has anyone ever seen a gamma ray? No, they haven't. Has the most astute scientist in the world ever seen one? No. Well then, how do they know that it exists? They know that it exists not by what they see, but by what it produces and does. I know that Jesus Christ's voice, I know that his touch, I know that his comfort exists, not because of what I see, but because of what it produces and because of what it does. Verse 15 says, Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Jesus first calls Mary woman. Is he being curt or is he insulting her? Quite to the contrary. In addressing her a woman, he spoke as God to his creature. But in the next verse, verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. He spoke as Savior to one of his redeemed. He called her by name. Now that Bible says, I know my sheep, I hear their voice. He knows the redeemed by their name. Now, you know what you need to do. You need to get yourself into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ so that you're on a first name basis with him. If you were invited to the White House, regardless of who the administration is at that particular time, I sincerely doubt that you would walk into the West Wing and say, hi, George, hi, Bill, hi, you know, I don't think you'd do that. You see, that I'm sure would be reserved for people of the most closest relationship. I doubt, according to what I read, that even the chief of staff in the White House says George. He says Mr. President. But I'll tell you, there's one that says George. And her name is Laura. Amen? She doesn't say Mr. President. She says George. You know why she says George? Because she's married to George. You know why I can say Jesus? I'm part of the bride of Christ.
Amen.
That's why I'm on a first name basis with him. Now, in contrast, as we close, I want you to look down with me in the same chapter, but in verse 19. So here's Mary. Mary comes looking for Jesus, seeking Jesus, desiring Jesus. And even when she has an encounter with two lightning white angels, she turns around and goes the other way, still concentrating on her mission. And finally, she and Jesus have this close encounter where she recognizes him for who he is. Now, in contrast, but in the same day, verse 19, then the same day. This is an event that was just a few hours separated from what we have just read concerning Mary. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And so Jesus appears to the disciples. And boy, they're just having a old-fashioned Baptist-costal fit. They're enjoying themselves. And they're rejoicing in a resurrected Christ. But now, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, I could build a whole sermon on that, but time will not permit. But the title of the sermon would be, It Doesn't Pay to Miss Church. Amen. Doesn't pay to miss church. Oh, Thomas, I don't know what he was doing. I don't know if he was mowing the grass. I don't know if he was cleaning out the tulip patch. I don't know if he was preparing dinner for Easter. I don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't in church.
Amen.
Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, We've seen the Lord! That's better than the best fish story you could ever come up with. We've seen the Lord! But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And hence old Thomas, bless his little heart, has worn for 2,000 years the moniker Doubting Thomas. Now wait a minute, what's Thomas's problem here? Is he doubting the crucifixion? Clearly not. He is acknowledging the existence of the nail prints in the hands and the feet, is he not? Is he acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ? No, if you'll study John chapter 14, he's not even denying that. But what is Thomas's problem? His problem is that a resurrected Christ has not become a relevant issue in his soul, and he's just having a hard time believing that Jesus could actually come out of the grave. You know, Thomas would be a likely cultist when he says, well, when you're dead, you're dead. You're in the grave and that's the end of it. You're like a dog, you know, because there's no hope. Even though Thomas himself had personally witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he'd personally witnessed the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. He'd personally witnessed the resurrection of the widow and Nain's son. He'd seen these three miraculous events when Jesus showed up, and in all three cases, the dead couldn't stay dead. They said, I can't believe it. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again his disciples were within. And Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. That must have been a miserable 8 days. That must have been a horrible 8 days. All the other disciples are bouncing around. We saw Jesus. We saw Jesus. We saw Jesus. And Thomas sitting over there. I don't believe it. Can't believe it. That must have been a crummy 8 days. Some of you have had a crummy 8 years or longer. Then came Jesus. The door's being shut. He just walked through the door. Imagine that. The uninvited guest. And stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Uh-oh. Man, don't you know about this point, Thomas?" He felt about that big. "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Well, amen, Thomas finally got it. A little slow at the switch, but he got it. He didn't need to do this or this or that. He finally got it. "My Lord and my God." Good for you, Thomas. I'm so glad you finally got it, you bonehead. I'm glad you got it. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." Now here's where all of the importance and relevancy of this passage comes thundering down to capture our attention. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. Peter saw, John saw, Mary Magdalene saw, Thomas saw. I haven't seen him. I haven't seen him. Not with these eyes. But if you want, the Lord will put eyes in here and he'll let you see him. Through that book. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that he makes intercession for me. You say, "How do you know it, preacher?" Well, because when I violate his book and when I disappoint him and when I sin, I know it. There's a voice inside of me that says, "Hey, I know it." And then when I go to him and I go to him in prayer and I say, "Lord, you know what a rat I am. Forgive me." I know that he does. You say, "How do you know it?" Because the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Because the book says in written contractual agreement, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen. Thank you.
You see, I'm not speaking when I pray to a dead Buddha, a dead Mohammed. I'm speaking to a resurrected Savior.
Amen. Amen.
I can march right into his throne room and I can say, "Lord, I'd like to visit with you for a while." And he says, "Sit down, my son. Stoop down. Take some time. We'll visit." He'd like to visit with you today. He'd like to visit with you about the corrupt condition.